The warm weather. You betcha. No. I did a wedding Friday in Medical Lake, and I'm out there in one of my black suits, and it's 100 degrees, and I'm going, oh, golly, who picks this day to be married? But it was all right. Let's pray, and then I'll have you, and then we'll go to the scriptures. Father, this morning, you are a great and wonderful and awesome Lord. And Father, your word has much to say to us this morning. Lord, I ask that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word. Father, may we come out of this place praising you this morning. May we be sharpened, Father, in your word this morning. May we be encouraged by it, Lord God. May we be responsive to it, Father. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit to do a work in us this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Go ahead and stand up. And if you haven't already been standing up, verse 25. We'll pick it up and we'll back up a little bit to 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine dressers saw the son. They said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. You may be seated. That's the passage this morning we're going to look at. It's also seen in Mark 11, verse 30 to Mark 12, verse 12, in that section. And it gives a little bit more detail. In Mark, you can certainly go ahead and read that. And in Luke chapter 20, is the same account. Okay. So what's been going on so far? We're still in this same context of the Jews, Israel, rejecting the Messiah. And so this is really what these two parables are about, is judgment. Because remember, Israel was a chosen nation, a chosen people who had been given privilege of knowing God. There was no other nation like Israel. They had the oracles of God. They had been given the temple and the sacrifices. They had been a witness to God and His miracles, and to all the nations they were to be that those witnesses for Him. No other nation on planet Earth had ever been blessed like the nation of Israel. Because all the other nations had pagan gods, idols, false gods. They weren't even real gods. But the God of creation, God of the universe, the God that we know of Scripture, the one and only true God, was the God of Israel. And so yet, at the triumphal entry of Jesus, the turning of the tables and the temple court, the cursing of the fig tree, here Israel's found fruitless. Over all the years, it comes to the time where the Messiah is supposed to come in into the temple and be received as the Messiah, the chosen one. And what are they found? They're found without fruit. They don't believe. Notice that the text that we're in this morning is still dealing with the Lord's vineyard and Israel's unfruitfulness. There's no fruit found in those, you know, and so they, and why is there no fruit? They had rejected God's messenger in His ministry of baptism. So He goes back to John. And they had believed, had not believed in Jesus as that promised one to come. Let's look at the baptism of John here for just a minute, where we started here in 21 verse 25. Now, John the Baptist administered the first baptism in the New Testament to the nation of Israel. He was in the Jordan, in the southern part of the Jordan, baptizing just prior to the ministry of Jesus. And this wasn't something that they didn't know about. They knew there was going to be one to come who would be doing this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. So here's comfort coming to Jerusalem. That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we see this passage here, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Go to Matthew 3. We see this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. There's that fig tree picture again. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's Isaiah 40, that passage where Isaiah the prophet declares an end to Judah's exile in the context of Isaiah. It's the end of Judah's exile and a road or a way in which they would return to their land, to their God. They're coming out of the Babylonian captivity. And we're going to go back to the promised land. We're going to go back to the blessings of God, if you would. But though many Jews returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus at that time, the lack of the nation's repentance showed that their return was not yet complete. Okay? So, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. What had to happen to get the blessings of God? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We go back there and we go to the first 10 verses. Let's just the first 10 verses. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children and all, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all the commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there's the promise, right? If I send you into captivity because of your sin, which he did into Babylon, what happens? I will return you, but you'll come back into a land of blessing if you do these things. If you come and you keep my law, you obey me with all your mind and with all your heart. Well, the problem with Israel is they never completely did that. Okay? They never completely did that. And John the Baptist's ministry was Isaiah's straight, flat highway in the desert to prepare a people to be ready for the kingdom of God to come in power and to end their exile completely. Here comes the Messiah, is coming into the promised land. It's going to be a land of blessing. He's going to be here. Get ready. You know, from way back in the time of Isaiah's day, we haven't completely gotten ready. He's coming back. Get ready. And so this is John the Baptist's ministry. A baptism of repentance. Get ready to meet God. Get ready to meet God. And so John's baptism was then one of preparation, revealing that Israel must repent of their sin. They must repent of their sin to enter into God's blessing. That's the whole reason for that water baptism. Now, today, as we must repent of our sin and enter into Christ's kingdom, don't we have to do the same thing? Look at Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 1. Go to Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So repent. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Confess it before me and turn from your wickedness and follow me. Believe the gospel. I like that. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin and trust in the one who paid for that sin. That's what he tells. That's Jesus' words. And so Jesus was baptized by John. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, let's go there. Matthew 3. Verse 13. Then Jesus came to Galilee, or from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be what? To be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And so we go on to verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Excuse me. Now, Jesus was baptized by John not because he needed to repent. There was no sin in Jesus. So he wasn't being dunked in the water because of repentance. But in order to fulfill all righteousness and to hear the proclamation of what? Of the Father, to see the Holy Spirit ascend on him. John had to see it. The people around had to hear it. This is my beloved Son. Unlike Jesus, we're not without sin. And so our baptism is one of repentance, turning to the one who is and who is righteousness and who has righteousness. And so, but Israel had all that was just about John's baptism. But here's Israel who had rejected the one who could forgive them. That's what we're dealing with here. He's come into Jerusalem. He's finally, after all eternity, after since creation, since the promise of what is called the proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3. The promise of the coming one. He was coming to forgive their sin and they rejected him. Israel rejected the very one who could forgive their sin and set them free from their bondage, both physically and spiritually. Now let's look at the key verses in our passage this morning. It's 31 and 32 of Matthew 21. Okay, where it says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter into the kingdom of God before you. Okay, so he's talking to who? The Pharisees? The religious leaders in the temple that were asking him, what authority do you teach from? Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came to tell you how to become righteous. He told you who righteousness was, which is Christ. He declared to you, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you did not what? That's the key word. You did not believe him. Okay? But tax collectors and harlots, what's the next word? They believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Believe is three times in that verse. So what do you think the Lord wants us to do? Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't. But harlots and tax collectors did. They said, I want nothing to do with Jesus. And afterward relented and said, oh, no, I want him. That's what they're talking about. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, oh yeah, maybe someday we'll all believe in him, but not right now. Which one enters into the kingdom first? The one who responds now and believes. And then the next key verse is found in the same chapter down in verses 42 to 44. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? And how did they reject that stone? The stone is Christ. They rejected him by unbelief. Has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The fact that God brought about his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins is marvelous in our eyes. Who could have thought such a thing? And so, but he's the chief cornerstone, and a cornerstone of a building is where that is perfectly plumbed and leveled, and the building is built off the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. Take the cornerstone out and it falls apart. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, you religious leaders, you Jews, you Israelites. Taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls on will be ground to powder, or grind him to powder. You want to fall on the stone and be broken. You don't want the stone to crush you. And so there we are. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't know that a sacrifice was going to be provided. If you go clear back to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22, Abraham with Isaac. Let's go back to Genesis 22, first 8 verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Well, if you can't see the cross here, Isaac's got carrying the wood, Jesus carried the cross. It's the third day. Listen, not only that, where the mountain that Abraham took Isaac up was Mount Moriah, which is the same place the Temple Mount is on. So if you didn't know that, that's not an accident. And so, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Notice he believed right there that Christ, or that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took the fire in his hand and the knife and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now interesting, they already understood there's lambs for sacrifice. And so what does he say? He says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and it goes on. Who's going to provide a lamb? They understood that. The whole nation of Israel understood the whole idea about God providing a lamb that will eventually get rid of the sin of men. And they still didn't believe it was Jesus. Now, Jesus is God's lamb. He's God's dedicated lamb to pay for our sin because he is the only begotten of the Father. There's a word that's being taken out of a lot of translations. The only begotten. And we can look at John 1:14. Let's go to John 1:14. Let's just look at some verses that would support that. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is that important? The only begotten, thank you, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. He's the only begotten, the only one that God has provided for salvation, the only begotten. He didn't have many sons, and He just picked who had the best idea. He has one way of salvation. It's the only begotten of the Father. And so that's very important. 1 John 4, same author, but back in 1 John, and it says in 1 John 4:9, I believe, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so Jesus is the Lamb, and what that's going to pay for our sin, because He's the only begotten of the Father. Second thing is, He's fully dedicated Himself in doing the Father's will. John 5, verse 30. This was the thing about Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He also was without sin. Now how could He pay for my sin? Because He was without sin. Hebrews 4. In verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and you have other verses I put in your bulletin for you to read, but Hebrews 4, 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin." People, He's the perfect Lamb. He's the perfect Lamb. He's the begotten of the Father. He's does the Father's will, without question. He's done it all. He's not like us that sits there and argues with God. Well, I don't know if that's true. No, Jesus said, no, that is true. I will do that. He was without sin. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, you're right there, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for who? For us. Who is holy. Look at this description of Him. Harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's not like us. Now we can become like Him through the blood of Christ, but we are not, He's not like His creation. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins. Why? Because He's not a sinner. And then for the people's. For this he did once for all when He offered up Himself. That's amazing. How many times did He have to die for your sin? Once. Now, of course, you and I need to die to sin on a daily basis. But He paid for it one time. That makes you, I hope you understand that. So we see in our text this morning that the Jews did not believe in Christ. They didn't believe He was the only begotten of the Father. They did not believe that He was without sin. Ever did they believe that about Jesus. They thought He was a prophet of Baal. They thought He had demons in Him. They thought He was full of sin. And they certainly never thought that He was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And therefore, they did not believe. And their unbelief resulted in judgment. And that's really what we see in those key verses of our passage this morning, is judgment because of unbelief. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. He He's not just the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation on which everything is to be built. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jumping back here to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And he says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being what? The chief cornerstone. Now, what do we need to know? Today, what do you and I need to know? Well, first of all, that the way of Christ is the only way to God. Matthew 7, that great passage of Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. And what is said in that passage is something maybe the world does not want to hear. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. People, listen to this. And there are many who go in by it. Look at all the ways people are saying, this is the way to heaven. But God says, I've narrowed it down to one gate. Matter of fact, he's narrowed it down to one person. See, it's backwards. You got this big funnel that you go through any gate and there's this broad gate that leads to whatever. God has narrowed it down to just one entrance. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are what? Few who find it. If you've found Christ, or rather if Christ has found you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you of all people, and you, your salvation is in Christ Jesus, you of all people are blessed. Because the world's going to destruction while you have found Christ. He is the only way for the Jew and the Gentile to have access to God. Matter of fact, back where we were in Ephesians chapter 2, we could go and look at verses 14 to 18 there. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. We were just talking about this, me and some other guys this week. For he himself is our peace, starting in verse 14 there. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The two men are the Jew and the Gentile. So he's breaking down the division between the two, and he's making one family, and it's called the church. And what does it say here? That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through what? The cross. See, the Jewish person has to come to Jesus and the Gentile has to come to Jesus and they meet at the cross of Calvary. Thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We're all made one family filled with the same Holy Spirit. And so he's the way to God. Second point is we're all sinners. How many know that? Now if we're to take anything away from this today, how many don't understand that truth is that we're sinners. There isn't a perfect person in this congregation this morning. You are a flaw. You are a wicked, no good sinner that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And any good thing in your life is Christ. There is no good thing in you except Jesus. Now don't go out of here saying, "Whoo! I'm glad I'm not like them." No, you are like them. You're a sinner. God should kill you for your wickedness. Don't say, "Well, I haven't done this and I haven't done that." Look at the culture. You're just as guilty. I don't care if you sit in a room and you've never been affected by the culture, your mind is wicked. And don't say you're not. Because you need Jesus. Amen? There isn't a person in this world that does not need Christ. So we're all sinners, Romans 3:23. What does it say? A verse we all know, because it's part of that Romans road to salvation that we all had learned at some time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That simply means you're a sinner and you're not perfect. And you never can be perfect, except God demands perfection to get to heaven. So how are you going to do it? You need Christ, who was perfect, to stand in your place, to give you His righteousness. Do not think that anyone or anything can save you from judgment except Christ. That's what we need to know. There are consequences to sin. The third point there. There's consequences to sin. Romans 6:23. What does that say? For the wages of sin is what? Yeah, so you guys all know these verses. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the free gift, a New American Standard would say. Free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does Jesus give you? Eternal life. How long does that life last? Forever. So what? The minute I come to Christ, I have it forever? And nobody can take it from me? Boy, those who don't like eternal security just fell off the bandwagon. Because that's what He promises. See, there are consequences to sin. Spiritual death involves separation from God forever. Left in such a state, eternal separation is the final result. Even back in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 where it says this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what must I know? I need to know that the only way to the Father is through the Son, that we're all sinners, that there's consequences for sin. But out of love and justice, God has provided His Son. Now, I just didn't say out of love, but because it's also out of justice. John 3. John chapter 3. I know I'm moving quickly through these verses, but what's new, right? That's why you have them there written down for you. John 3, verse 15. But whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And the motivation for that is what? Love. But love's only half of the equation. Because justice is the other part. Romans chapter 3 in verses 24 and 26. Listen to this. Listen to this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, so we don't move too fast. Let's look at that verse. All right. We've been justified freely is what it says here, or without any cost would be the what did it cost you for justification? Nothing. It cost Him His blood. It cost you nothing. All right? Being justified freely by His grace, what provided for that justification is grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or the payment by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. All the sins from Adam clear up to the cross. What did He do with those sins? Just passed over them. Covered them with the blood of an ox. Covered them with the blood of a sheep. Covered them with the turtle dove blood. Covered them. Why? Because He knew that He was going to bring His Son into the world and He was going to die to pay for all that sin. Past, present, future. That's what He was going to do. So He could overlook it until the day of the cross. And so now what happens? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in what? Jesus. So how is he both just and justifier? How does God justify you and pour out the wrath that's due you? Where does that happen? The cross. How does that happen? He justifies you through Christ. Christ takes your sin. He hands out his full wrath upon his son for you as he delivers you. Isn't that amazing? And so here we see these. This is what we need to know about the gospel. We must obey the gospel. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. You have to believe the gospel message. Now, to obey the gospel, you have to respond to God's grace by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is, as it said, as it would say in John 8:24. Let me read this to you. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Who is He? Now, the New King James makes that pretty easy to realize because it's capitalized. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. I am the promised one. I am the Redeemer. I am the Justifier. I am He. How many believe that? You have to put, your whole faith has to be in that. Your whole, even back in John 20, verses 30 and 31, again, the reason for miracles. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then, of course, we would go to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and confession is made out of our lips that he is the Lord. Now, where's the lamb today in our culture? I was thinking about that this week. Where's the lamb in modern religion? Many places of worship today are more interested in politics. They're interested in philosophy. They're interested in social issues or social activities and so on. And that's what's proclaimed from the pulpits, where the lamb has been banished from the pulpit. Jesus is rarely talked about in a lot of pulpits today. It's more about fishing trips and other kind of things. But if you were to look at Colossians chapter 2, go to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to what? According to Christ. Jump down to verse 18 there. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Boy, how easy is it for us to get puffed up in our fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Listen to this. Now holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Who's the head? Hold on to Christ. 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 The gospel. Hold on to him. From the pulpit, from the pew, in the public square. Because where is the lamb in today's world? Where is he in our culture? Christ has been banished from their courts, our schools, our homes, our businesses, the public square. He has been excluded from government, from conference rooms and even conversations. How sad is that? Where's the Lamb in our culture? He is banished from the sports arena and much of the entertainment today. I had the privilege this week of going. I had a couple hours of free time, and I went golfing. I stink at that game, but I went golfing. And I went up and I golfed, and the golf pro had linked me up with, I'm by myself. I thought I was going to go by myself. And he put me with another guy, a teacher, a math teacher from from North Central High School in Spokane, Lewis and Clark. He teaches algebra and geometry. His name was Kurt Clausen. He walked up, he goes, "So, hi." I think the golf club has us golfing together. 18 holes of golf. He goes, "Oh, okay, good." He started to talk about, you know, he's got his Corona beer there. He's got his cigar lit. And so what do you do? I got my club in my hand. I go, "Oh, Lord, this is going to be a great 18 holes of golf, isn't it?" So I'm a pastor. I pastor Rathdrum Bible Church over there. First words out of his mouth, he goes, "Well, if I cuss, don't send me to hell." So I got my ball, and I leaned down, and I put it on the tee, and I stepped back. I'm going to hit first. And he goes, and I put my club down, and I go, "Well, first of all, I don't have the power to send you to hell, but Jesus does. And if you cuss, that's your problem with him. Let's have a good game of golf." That started. So by the end of it, though, just to tell you, the Lord was in the conversation towards the end. He kept asking me questions. But I'm thinking that what brought that to mind is how many people just want to do their thing and not have Jesus in their life. Just go do your thing. And I can't do that. I mean, I'm not the best at it, but I would tell you I want to talk about Jesus all the time. Now, where's the Lamb now in the life of his followers? You think of Israel rejecting Christ. The most shocking is the absence of the Lamb from the lives of so many who claim to be his disciples. How many people claim to be a disciple of Jesus, but Jesus is never talked about? Jesus is never, your entertainment isn't based around him. He's not in our conversations. He's not in our jobs. We just kind of go to church on Sunday, and 6 days we just kind of live without him. Our world is lost in moral wilderness, in a moral wilderness, and it is in desperate need of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's in desperate need of that. Now here's the question. Will you be the one who believes the gospel, who repents of sin, who turns to Christ, who lives for him, who proclaims his way of salvation, bears the fruit of his glory, no matter what? Is that going to be you? Israel failed. As a nation. As a people. But a nation's built of people, isn't it? What kind of person of God are you going to be? May we be a fruitful people. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. You're a great, great God. Help us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us put all our hope, not in the things that we do, but in the blood of Jesus and the accomplished work that he did at the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day.